Return in the sequence to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, over the next 2 weeks, myself this week and Simon next week, we'll be looking at the first three chapters of Deuteronomy. And I think, ideally, we would like to get to about verse 23 of chapter 2 tonight, but rather than reading the whole passage together, what we will do is read a few verses at a time and consider each section individually. So if we can read first of all the first five verses of the first four verses of the book of Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazaroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Astaroth in Edrei. Stop there for now, because that really is the introduction, the first section of this book. So to set the background, first of all, the book, the name Deuteronomy itself, will give us a clue as to the meaning of the book and the significance of the book. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, there's a number of contrasts between this book and what we've seen in the earlier books of the Old Testament as we've gone through them, particularly Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. It's made quite evident in verse 4, in verse 3 rather, it's made quite evident that it's the 40th year, the 11th month, the first day of the month. Now, in just about a month's time, the children of Israel are going to go over the River Jordan into the Promised Land under the hand of Joshua. So from this book of Deuteronomy, it's going to take us through the last month of the wilderness journey for the children of Israel. And we'll see as we go through later verses, we'll see that the background is what should have been, according to verse 2, 11 days' journey, has become a journey of 40 years. Although, strictly speaking, perhaps it was the first month of the second year when they set out from Horeb. So it should have been 11 days. It would end up taking them 39 years to do what should have taken 11 days. Now, what has happened here? What has happened is this. Israel came out of Egypt. They were brought out under the hand of God, but Israel had to learn the lesson that they could not serve God in the flesh. Now, we've been looking at Colossians just in the last few weeks, and we've seen in Colossians chapter 3, for example, reminded us of the need to put off the old man and to put on the new. And it reminded us of the characteristics of that. In picture, what has happened as they came out of Exodus, out of Egypt, and as they were brought into the wilderness, God was going to deal with the whole generation. And we'll see later this evening why that generation could not get into the land. But now there's a new generation. To use New Testament language, the old man is going to be finished, has been finished. And there's a new man. And you know, sometimes we emphasize the wilderness journey. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord is really wanting us to understand that our calling is to live in heavenly places. We've been raised up and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we have been brought into the enjoyment of a spiritual inheritance. It's ours to enjoy here and now. And what the book of Deuteronomy is going to do, the book of Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, was dealing with the old man. And the law was brought in, and the law was showing the sinfulness. And so in those books we have a picture of failure. They couldn't get into the land. They were all going to die in the wilderness because the old man will never inherit the things of God. When we come to the book of Deuteronomy, we've got the new generation, we've got the new man. And what we have now is the word of God as it comes, not on the basis of the old, the law that condemned, but on the basis of a new relationship. Now that comes out especially when we read the Ten Commandments in the two instances. In Exodus chapter 20, when the commandments were given to the people, the Sabbath day particularly, and the Sabbath day was speaking of the rest, the picture of the rest that God wanted for his people. The Sabbath day was instituted on the basis of creation. A God who was all-powerful created a world in 6 days and rested the seventh day. But that relationship, that rest, was marred by sin. And as we go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, as we read through them, we saw the way in which again and again the people murmured, again and again circumstances came in that robbed the people of the enjoyment of all that the Lord wanted them to have. And to a large extent, what we had, well, Exodus, Numbers, to a large extent is a picture of failure, of one disaster after another for the people of God. Until that first generation had died in the wilderness. And now we come to Deuteronomy. Now when we come over and we come to look at the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy and the Sabbath, especially again the Sabbath day, in chapter 5, the Sabbath day is given. Verse 15 of chapter 5, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, but by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. It's not now on the basis of a creator God who has established his order that was then corrupted by sin. It's now on the basis of a Redeemer God, a Saviour God, who has brought us out from the corruption of sin, from the bondage of sin. He's delivered us from the bondage. He's brought us into a new relationship. And on the basis of that new relationship, we have the opportunity to go in and enjoy the inheritance that God desired from the beginning. And that is what he wants us to enjoy. And Deuteronomy is going to lay the foundation that will allow this new generation to go in and enter into the land. And in that respect, the timing of how we've come through these scriptures is absolutely perfect. Because the New Testament equivalent to the book of Deuteronomy is the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. If ye then be dead with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, we saw a few weeks ago that that was the key to the epistle. Dead with Christ, it finished everything that belonged to the old. Risen with Christ, it brought us into a new relationship. And what does that mean? And that is exactly what we have as we go through Deuteronomy. You know, having looked at the earlier books of Moses, when we thought about doing Deuteronomy, and we thought, well, we don't want to be looking. We don't want to be duplicating things that we've heard, we've done, gone over in the past. But you go through the book, and in fact, there is very little duplication at all between Deuteronomy and the earlier books. Why? Why? Because it's bringing a whole new relationship in. We're no longer people in bondage to sin, fighting with the corruption around, which is really the picture of the wilderness. We are a people who have been delivered and have been brought into the inheritance that God has given for us, something for us to enjoy. Now, where we read it, verse 4, where we finished our reading, that was just the picture of what the Lord wanted to do. The Lord's going to bring them in, and as a promise of what was coming. He had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. Two kings had been destroyed on that side of the Jordan. And it was a promise to the people that there was going to be a great salvation, that they would go into the inheritance and they would be able to lay claim to it. Because if the Lord could slay the giants on the one side of Jordan, then the Lord was able to bring them through and slay the giants on the other side of Jordan as well. So that, by way of looking at the introduction, we haven't got time to go in more detail. If you can go on then to verse 5. On this side Jordan in the land of Moab began Moses to declare this law, saying, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto you, unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Now we'll stop there, because that is setting before us the problem with going into the inheritance. Why didn't the people go in? Why, 39 years before this time, had they not gone into the land? You know, as we think of the history of Israel and the wilderness journey, we will often perhaps center on things like the golden calf that the people had made. And we might think of other murmurings. Moses, by the Spirit of God here, highlights that the first problem, the big problem with going into the land, was, to quote his words, verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance? I'm not sufficient. I can't do this. Now Moses, when Moses is the picture of the law, John, for example, in his gospel in chapter 1, he will tell us the law was given by Moses. And we go through, and commonly as we go through the scripture, the law is linked to Moses. And the single reason why the first generation could not enter into the inheritance is because the law can never inherit the blessings of God. We could think of how Romans 3, Galatians 3 will remind, or Galatians 2 will remind us, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's Galatians 2, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law could do is expose the weakness. And Moses looked, and Moses saw what he had to do to lead the people. He saw this great multitude of people. And he knew that however many people there were, the purpose of God, the desire of God was that there would be multitudes more. There might be 1,000 times more. And Moses says, what can I do? How can I do this? And when we come to the New Testament, the same principle is brought out again and again. It's the underlying principle of the gospel. The law could only bring condemnation. Romans chapter 7, Paul gives us a vivid picture of that great conflict that was going on. The law is holy and just and good, but I am sinful. And that was the problem. The old man is corrupted by sin. It's in bondage. The only way we are ever going to inherit the promise of God is when the old man is finished. Now Romans will tell us that as far as God is concerned, that was done at the cross. That the moment we believed, we were brought into the good of the fact that we died with Christ, and that we were buried and we were risen again, we were raised again. We were identified with his death, his burial, his resurrection. That is the work of Christ. It couldn't be done by the law. And so Paul summarizes it in the words of Romans 8 and verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Moses says, I can't do it. The burden is too great. The other problems that we could think of, all the murmurs of the children of Israel, all the times when they rebelled, they were just simply the evidence of the root that was underlying the failure and the reason why they could not go into the land. How does that apply to us? We looked at it in Colossians chapter 2, at the end of the chapter. If ye then be dead with Christ, why live? And we thought about those things, whether it be the law and the efforts to keep the law, or whether it be the ideals and the philosophies of men. All those things that men's ideas and the law could say to try and improve the flesh, it would never work. But this weakness of Moses, it then leads us, and this is perhaps the third section of verse 13. What could Moses do about this weakness? Verse 13, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And he answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. And you shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord and our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God hath given us unto us. Behold, the Lord of God, thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Now again, we'll just stop there for a moment. How was law going to be maintained? Now there was an administration set in place. In verse 3 of this chapter we read, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. As you go through the scripture, the administration of God is linked with the number 12. You know, nothing's accidental. Just in that statement, what we are being told is that in all this while, there was no possibility of anything that would really satisfy the administration of God. There was Moses, and Moses could set up judges, the captains over their thousands and their hundreds and their fifties and their tens. He could have the men who were set in place to judge. And they were told to judge in the fear of the Lord. But it was always going to fall short. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good the men were. It doesn't matter how careful the men were to test everything they heard against the law of God. And if necessary to refer matters to Moses, it would always come short. And that is always true of everything that we can do in our own efforts. The moment we put anything of the flesh, anything of ourselves, into the work of God, it's going to come short. It will never get to where God wants it to be. They could come to the very border of the land, and yes, perhaps in that picture, it's bringing the people to that position where they're as near as they could possibly get. They're in touching distance of the land. All they've got to do is take that next step. But it was always a step too far. If the 11 days perhaps suggest something that just falls short of God's administration, it's telling us that whatever man does is always going to come short. However good it seems, however wise it is, however carefully it follows the word of God, if it's done in the power of the flesh, in the energy of the flesh, it will always come short. And when these men were faced with this challenge in verse 21 to go up and possess the land that the Lord had promised, what did they do? Verse 22. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and they came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out, and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. And here's the spies. And they've been sent and they've come back. And they've come back and they've said, yes, this land is everything that God says. And they've gone up to Eshcol. And the children will remember. Most of us perhaps will remember from the chorus with the children of the grapes in clusters fall. That's exactly what Eshcol means, a cluster of grapes. And we can remember the grapes that took two men, the cluster of grapes that was so big it took two men to carry it. One man couldn't carry it on his own. And they came with this evidence of just how fruitful the land was and just what the land offered. And it was everything that God had said. It's interesting, isn't it? Moses adds in verse 25, notwithstanding, ye would not go up. When we read in Numbers 13 and 14, we were thinking of the spies and the fact that the 10 spies brought back an evil report, the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight at the end of chapter 13 of Numbers. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses says, ye would not go up. Why? Quite simply this, I think. I could stand here today and I could say to you, look, there's an inheritance for us. We've been called to live in the heavenly places in Christ. We could be brought into fellowship with the Father, with his Son. It's ours to enjoy. And that would be great. And then perhaps by those spies, I could then say, but you know, if you're going to enjoy that, it's going to be a constant battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. It's going to be a wrestling that's going to go on for the whole of your life, and you're never going to get out of the battle. And that's true. But you see, the failure of those spies was, they said, well, we can't do it. We be not able to overcome them. Joshua and Caleb said, they saw the same enemies. They saw exactly the same problems as the other 10 spies. But they said, if the Lord be with us. Now, we could tell you the difficulties that you face. And we could say we're never going to be able to do it, but you could look and you could say, like Joshua and Caleb did, of course we can, because the Lord's with us. And it's your choice what you do with the report that you're given. We have a glorious privilege that we've been brought into as the people of God to maintain that. We've got to continue in fellowship with the Lord, but to continue in fellowship we are putting ourselves in conflict with the devil and with the hosts of darkness, and we're standing against them. On the authority of God's word, I will tell you categorically, Hebrews 2, verse 14. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's what our Lord has done as far as the devil's concerned. Colossians 2, when we were looking at that, we were reminded of the one who spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly through the cross, through the death, through the resurrection of Christ. All those powers of darkness have been destroyed. They've been brought to nothing. They haven't got any stand against us because Christ has won the victory at the cross. And it's ours to enjoy. Yes, it's a conflict. Yes, it's a battle and it's not going to stop. But our Lord is there to give us the victory. And the inheritance is ours. To use the words that the Lord uses when he tells Joshua to go into the land. Every place where the sole of your foot treadeth have I given unto you. The battle's already been won. You've only got to go in and lay claim to it. Because Christ has won the battle. And we're just following in his triumph. Are we going to be like the Israelites and say, I can't face a constant battle? Or are we going to be like Joshua, like Caleb? What's the words of Joshua? 45 years after he went into the land as a spy, a man now of 85 years old, he says, I'm as strong for the battle today as I was in that day. At 85 years old, he says, I'm as strong as I was at 40. What? An 85-year-old as strong as 40? I'd suggest to you that when Caleb said that on one basis alone. He knew at 40 years old, the only strength he had for the battle was if the Lord was with him. And it didn't matter whether he was 40 years old or 85 years old. The Lord could give him the victory just the same. He couldn't win a battle if the Lord wasn't with him. If the Lord was with him, the enemy couldn't overcome him. And that's the confidence we have. And so we come. And we come to what the result of that, as the spies go up, they come back with thought of notwithstanding you would not go up. Verse 29, Moses said, then said I, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. We've thought of that already. Verse 32, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in. And so you go through this chapter. And so you see how that generation could not go in. Why? Because it was a generation who only thought of what they could do. We are not strong enough. We be not able. They were absolutely right. And the strongest, as far as the spiritual battle is concerned, the strongest child of God, the most spiritual believer, the greatest man, the most godly man or woman that you could find, does not have any strength for the battle in themselves. If we're going to enter into the inheritance, we'll do it in the power of Christ. And so until that lesson had been learned, and until the nation had been ready to recognize that the flesh has to die, and that we have to mortify, again Colossians 3, mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh. Until we've done that, we'll never enter into those heavenly inheritance, into those blessings that are ours in Christ. They're there for us to enjoy today. But we'll only do it. We'll only do it when we recognise that the strength to do it is going to come from the Lord, and from the Lord alone. It's not going to come from us. At the end of the chapter, we're reminded of the opposite folly. The Lord says, "You'll not go into the land. It's your children who will inherit the land." And so they say, verse 41, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us." Now, important principle here. If the Lord gives us an instruction to do something, we should obey it implicitly when he tells us. If we obey the Lord implicitly, he will give us the strength to do what he's asked us to do. He'll never tell us to do something unless he gives us the strength to do it. And so if he says go forward, we can go forward and we can rest in the assurance that he'll give us the strength. The mistake the children of Israel made was they said, when the Lord said go, they said, "No, we won't." And then when the Lord said, "All right, we won't go," they said, "Yes, we will." And if the fact that the Lord told us to do something on one occasion doesn't mean that we have to do that all the time. And so these people made the mistake of saying, "Well, when the Lord said don't go," they went. They delayed until it was too late. And I'm sure we can all look. I know there's many times in my life when there's things that I've known I should have done. And for one reason or another, I've been hesitant to do it. And I've delayed. And I've delayed until the opportunity to do it has gone. And perhaps then I've tried to do it and it's been too late. And instead of doing what the Lord wanted me to do, I've got myself into even more trouble. Because I've tried to do what I should have done in the first place, but I've only done it when it was too late and the Lord wasn't with me. It's as real today as it was for the children of Israel. When the Lord says go, go. If we haven't obeyed the Lord and he says wait, we have to wait. Even if it means years, as it did for the children of Israel. In chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 1, just for connection. "So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. And the Lord spake unto me, saying, Ye have compassed this mountain long enough, turn you northward." And that is 38 years in one verse. Wasted years. We just walked round in a circle for 38 years. It's not exactly what Moses says, but he may as well have said it. God just took us in a circle for 38 years until we got back to where we started from. But the difference is that when we got there the second time, the old man was dead. And we were ready to go in as new men in Christ, in the strength of the Lord, not in the strength of the flesh. How long is it going to take me to listen to those instructions? That you walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the flesh, to use the words of Ephesians 4, verse 17. To mortify the deeds of the flesh, to use the words of Colossians 3, verse 5. We'll never get anywhere. We'll never get anywhere in terms of our own spiritual experience until we get there. And we'll never be really effective in the way that the Lord wants us to be in his service until we're living in the good of these things. It's not the words that we speak. We could put an eloquent message together. And we could say we could speak eloquently about the glories of Christ and the salvation of God. It's not of any value unless it's seen in my life. I remember a chorus we used to sing in England with the young people. Well, I remember the gist of the chorus anyway. I cannot hear the words you say, because the things you do shout too loud. What I do, the way I conduct myself, I believe in a God who's over all. When people look at me and they see that I'm afraid of the things that are going on in the world, do they believe that I'm trusting in a God who's in absolute control of every circumstance of life? Or does the evidence of my fears shout too loud for them to hear? And so we could multiply examples. The truth of God has got to grip my heart and change my life so that I'm living in the good of Christ in me, the hope of glory, if I'm going to be really bearing a witness to others of the glories of Christ. And we'll just read verses. We'll read verses 4 to 7, but really, in many ways, they'll cover the section right down to verse 23. And the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. You're to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Israel, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and ye shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. They're given this instruction in respect of Edom, the family of Esau. They're given the same instruction in respect of Moab and in respect of Ammon. And that really will take us down to verse 23. What's the significance? Esau was the brother of Jacob, or Israel. Moab and Ammon were the two sons of Lot, the nephew of Abram, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. They are three nations who picture different aspects of the flesh. And as far as we are concerned today, it is just a simple reminder to us that the flesh is always with us. The flesh has its place. Physically, the body has its place. We will never be set free from the flesh and from the corruption of sin in its entirety in this life. The day is coming when we will be delivered from sin completely, but not in this life. And so the enemy is there. But they are not to destroy it. They are not to take that possession. What they are to do is to buy meat for money, to buy water for money. In other words, perhaps we could link this with Romans chapter 13, for example. The powers that be are ordained by God. We have a responsibility to rulers. We have a responsibility in 1 Peter 2 to serve to masters, maybe when we're working, to parents in the home. We were thinking about that recently in Colossians. There are natural relationships that have to be respected and honoured, and they have to be given their rightful place. But they must never be given an opportunity to have the mastery over us. If we read in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 14, Abraham came back from the battle with the kings. He'd overcome the enemy. He'd had a mighty triumph. Perhaps the greatest army in his day had just been overcome by Abraham and his 318 servants. And the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And Abraham says, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, that I will not take so much as a shoe latch. I'll not take a penny from you, to use today's language, lest you should say that you have made Abraham rich. If we are going to enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ, if we are going to accomplish anything for the glory of the Lord, all the glory has to go to the Lord. Yes, we're living in a body. Yes, there will be relationships, natural relationships that have to be respected. But we will not allow anything of the flesh to have a place in the service of the Lord. That is no place with us. It's not using my natural ability in the service of Christ. We have been given gifts by the Spirit of God. Every one of us has been gifted by the Spirit of God to do the work that the Lord wants from us. That is a spiritual gift for a spiritual exercise. It may be that there's a natural gift that is similar, but we must be careful to exercise the spiritual gift in the power of the Spirit of God, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not the natural gift that we have in our own strength to bring praise to ourselves. If we do the first, Christ will be glorified. The people of God will be encouraged. If we do the second, we might receive honour from men, but there will be nothing for the praise of God, and we will never enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Now, I know I haven't dealt in detail and run out of time, but we trust that the Lord will bless what we have considered of his word tonight. Our Father, again, we just thank thee and praise thee indeed for all thy goodness and mercy to us. The wonder that children of men, deserving nothing but judgment, should be lifted up, should be seated with Christ in heavenly places, should have the anticipation of an inheritance with Christ. Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for all that has come to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray for help, that we might go in to possess the inheritance that is ours in Christ, to possess what is there for us to take today, that we may not be discouraged by the enemy, that we may not be turned aside by our own thoughts and our own weakness, and that we may not set ourselves up for the honour and the glory that belongs to the Lord alone. Father, we look to thee, we seek thy help, that Christ might be glorified and that he might be honoured. And again, our Father, that as a result, even as individuals, as a company of thy people, that this may be a place where it is known that God is among us of a truth. Our Father, we look to thee. We seek thy help in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.